the world in which we live, isn't it? It's a rather crazy, crazy world. And there's a large conversation going out in the world. And I use conversation in type of like a nice version of the meaning of the word, where they're discussing things about, you know, who are we? What's our identity? Who do we identify as? And this is taking the world really by storm. And it's coming into education, it's coming into medicine. I've got a conference and basically coming up, and that's all the subjects they're talking about, how we deal with people who identify as different ways. And it's affecting our lives. And what I thought today was that we'd just have a look at it from God's word, because it is important how the world sees us. But more importantly to that is how God sees us. And I thought to help answer these questions, I'm going to do it in a fairly convoluted way, because it surprised me, because I was reading a section in the Gospel of Matthew pertaining to the temptations of Jesus. Because a few times ago, my exhortation was really looking at the this is my beloved son expression. So the next incident really after that is he went into the wilderness to be tempted. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to use that concept of the temptation of Jesus. And the other thing which I've done recently is ask the question, well, how does that relate to, is it seen in Genesis? So we'll start in Genesis, of course, with the temptation of Adam and Eve. And the object this morning is to ask the question, who do we identify as? What is our identity? And how does that respond in relationship to the temptation of both Adam and Eve and of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because I think it's a really critical point that the scripture makes. Because when you read carefully from the book of Genesis, you start to understand that the temptations of Adam and Eve really did revolve around their identity as God's children. We know that they were God's children, they were made in the image and likeness of God, and even Luke in his gospel says, you know, speaking of the genealogy of Jesus, you know, he talks about it was the son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Adam here is described as the son of God. That's his identity, how he was made. And we find, too, that reflection was in his sons, because they were made also in his own image and likeness. That was in Genesis chapter 5. So when it comes to the temptation, we find that in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that the serpent tempted Eve. And this is how she did it, the serpent did it to Eve. So I'll just read through that text. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that thou eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So God has said not to eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that they would eat of it, they would surely die. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. So God had made this law really for their protection. If you eat of it, you will die. And nothing in the scripture that we have on record would have given Adam or Eve any question or any reason to question God's motive for this exclusion, for saying, don't do this. They trusted God. But the serpent undermined God's word to Adam and Eve concerning this tree. And he did it with three claims, each of which tempts them to establish their own autonomy, to establish an identity that's independent of God. And isn't the world doing that today? Listen to what he said. You shall not die. What does that mean? Well, God has actually told an untruth. He's got it wrong, but you will have the power to fix it because your eyes will be opened. So you will see now your own truth. You're not going to be constrained by God's truth anymore. And the last point was, because you will be like God. Here they were, already made in the image and likeness of God, but the serpent was saying, yeah, but you will be your own God because you have made decisions that separate you from that other God. So each of these three claims contained an element of truth, but a tragic irony. If we look at them, flip them over and look at them from the back, you know, from the last one first, we see that in one sense, Adam and Eve, they did become like God. Well, in rebelling against God, they asserted their own personal autonomy. They became independent of God. They usurped God's position and his authority in their life. That was the place that God occupied. They took that upon themselves. So they did become their own God. But ironically, as creatures made already in the image and likeness of God, they were like God to begin with. And, you know, made, and in the best sense, they were his children, made in his very image and likeness. And now, in sinning, they disobeyed God. They now were going to forfeit the privileges that they had associated with that status. They were no longer going to be able to walk and talk with him personally in the garden. They were going to be expelled. Their relationship from God, with God, their Father, from that point on was going to be different. Second, you know, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately. You know, in the Hebrew we know it's the process of death, dying thou shalt die. In fact, Genesis chapter 5 records that Adam was 930 years old when he died. But in a more profound, dramatic sense, they were dead, having been cut off, cutting themselves off from God. And that presence of God that gave the garden its life-giving power, we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, was an environment in which Adam and Eve experienced true life in knowing God and being known of him. And now they were no longer very good, having sinned, they were under the sentence of death. So we can start to see now how the serpent undermined their relationship with God by appealing to their desires and questioning God's motives. God knows, as that's a key expression in verse 5 of chapter 2, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be like God. So you see, the serpent's lies then were designed to undermine Adam and Eve's confidence in God and to tempt them to find their own identity independently of God. So therefore, in succumbing to these lies, they turned from their Father and became disobedient children. So that was the temptations in the first instance in the garden. So Jesus, we know, is a mirror image, the Son of God, like Adam was the Son of God, had to undergo those same trials. So after his baptism, he's taken into the wilderness to be tempted. We find this in Matthew chapter 4, and verses 1 through to 11. So it's striking that these three temptations of Jesus are also directly related to his identity as God's son. Let me explain. First, Matthew chapter 4 says, and then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came unto him and said, if you are the Son of God, that's the identity, that's the challenge, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man, that was the identity that Jesus was relating himself to. He was came as their servant to die. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So if man wanted to live, he had to live by the word that comes from God's mouth. There was no shortcut. He couldn't take on the image of God. He didn't find that something to be grasped at, says the New Testament. So the devil tried again. Took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, asked the question, if you are the Son of God, that was the premise, throw yourself down, for it is written. Throwing a bit of scripture here, just to, you know, a bit of truth and a bit of error makes it easier, more palatable. Because it says, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you do not strike your foot against the stone. See, it's in the scripture. Can't be wrong. So Jesus says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to test. Because Jesus could see what the tempter was trying to achieve here. He was tempting Jesus to put God to the test. God's just given him all this power. Test it out. See if you've got it. See if you're the Son of God. Prove it to us. And the devil took him the third time. It's time to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and says, all of this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. In other words, we know that this temptation was going on in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus would succumb and bow down to his own desires and do this, in other words, become a follower of his will, not of his Father's, then all these things could happen. So what does Jesus say? Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and him only. So this the statement that Jesus makes, isn't it? Jesus was not going to serve himself. He was not going to raise himself up. He was going to serve God. And at the conclusion of those three temptations, the three temptations that Eve failed with, our Lord Jesus Christ overcame and the devil left him and the angels attended to him. So we can see there when Jesus was tested that the first two are introduced by that taunt, if you are the Son of God, really designed to test whether Jesus would remain God's faithful and obedient son. Or was he going to strive to be like God, like Eve was, tried to do. So what does it mean to be the Son of God? And what sort of son was Jesus? Well, you see, these temptations would probe whether or not Jesus still trusted his Father when he was in this extremely weakened state. And it was a mercy that God set this up for him straight after his baptism, because we find that God's going to test him and life was going to test him in these same ways multiple times over. So as we read Jesus' response to that first temptation, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the God. And the same in the second instance here, he just quotes the scripture and he's saying to the tempter that listening to God's word, it's God's word that gives life. That's the source of life-sustaining strength. It comes from God's word. It's got nothing to do with bread. And with bread, there's nothing wrong with a piece of bread. But the problem is it was couched in a way to say that this is a test. Test the gift that God's given to his son. Test it and make that into bread. And we've got to be careful with the world. The world can ask us to do things and we can couch it in such a way that it can be okay with our conscience. But really when we remove the layers of it, we're actually going against God. And we need to understand, we need to have a mind that's spiritually aware to actually distill the way in which the world is trying to sneak our perspective and to get it to listen, our minds to listen to the world. That's the question, isn't it? Who did Jesus listen to? Who do we listen to? Because the context of Jesus' life, of course, was there was the Roman Empire. And the Jews expected the Messiah to come to be this great military leader that was going to conquer the Roman oppressor, build again the kingdom of Israel. And this is the world that Jesus grew up in. And all of his friends, his family, his teachers, the rabbis, all the Jewish people that came in contact him thought that this was the role of the Messiah. The Messiah would do these great miracles and would restore the temple and everything and worship again. And the Messiah was going to crush the Romans. So when Jesus went out into the wilderness, he had all of these ideas, all these pressures in his mind, tempting him to comply with what the world expected him to do, those natural desires of the people that he was mixing with. He was tempted to conform to the wishes of that Jewish nation, to conform to that Jewish world. You know, so we can have those same pressures, brothers and sisters and young people. But we need to really ask the question, you know, what identity will we choose? Jesus chose to remain as the Son of God and not test his Heavenly Father. When we come to John chapter 6, verse 30, we find a very similar temptation of Jesus, the one where he was asked to turn the stones into bread. In verse 30 it says, they, the people, said unto him, what sign do you show that we may believe you? They were saying, just do something miraculous, prove to us that you're the Son of God. I mean, it's exactly what the tempter had said, isn't it, in Matthew chapter 4. You see, Jesus wanted the word of God to move people, mold and shape them. But these people just wanted a sign. If you be the Son of God, look at verse 31 of John chapter 6. Jesus answers it by taking allusion to that first temptation, doesn't he? Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. God miraculously made bread in the wilderness, and he gave them the bread of heaven to eat. It's already been done before, says Jesus. God did do a miracle. He did make bread out of nothing. But that whole nation perished in the wilderness and died. There is no value in me turning that stone into bread, because people will not believe on that. It needs to touch their heart. Yes, Jesus could prove to those ignorant people that he can do miracles, and miracles was part of what he was going to do, but this was a temptation to conform to what the Jewish world was expecting of their Messiah. If we go to John chapter 7, it gets even tougher for Jesus. Same temptation, John chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. And this is where it hits home. It's not just the people, not just those around about him. This is now his family that come to Jesus and say this. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart from thence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. Why? For neither did his brethren believe in him. His family didn't believe him. He said, if you pretend to do these things, then go show the world. Because we don't actually believe that you have that power. We don't believe that you're the Son of God at all. See how God had prepared Jesus for this in the wilderness. He was going to face it with the people. He's going to face it in his own household. Prove to us that you are the Son of God. Show yourself to us. Show us a sign. You know, at this stage, they were not prepared to hear the word of God and believe it. Almost identical, isn't it, to that temptation in the wilderness. Now, when he pictures himself on the pinnacle of the temple, just throw yourself down. You know, the angels will save you and the crowds will go, whoa, he is the Son of God. But it's not going to make people change their minds, is it? It didn't with Israel being led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Would he conform to this world? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the temptation place. This is where the battle takes place. Renew your mind. Why? That it might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not your own will, God's will. Transform your mind until you understand and prove the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And that's what Jesus was doing. And we've got to be careful, brothers and sisters, because temptation appeals to us. It appeals to our nature. You know, we're really good at constructing ways to achieve what we want, even when we have to bend things a little bit. And that's human nature. And we can convince ourselves quite easily if it contains an element of truth. Remember, the serpent told Eve was partly true, but its ultimate end was a lie. In the truth, her eyes would be opened. But Eve's mistake was to believe the lie of the serpent over the word of God and think that they could determine truth for themselves. Well, that's what the world, brothers and sisters, are asking us every single day. What is your truth? What's relevant for you? What's the source of your happiness? Don't be constrained by family. Don't be constrained by these outdated beliefs, which are social constructs. Find your own source of truth. Well, the serpent said that in the garden. In fact, what we're saying is, well, I won't accept God's laws or his rules. I'll just make up my own. Well, in scripture, that determination is called idolatry, setting yourself up against God. And we know how that ends. Let us just say, very badly. When God becomes too uncomfortable for us, we make our own rules. we start to fashion other gods, more domesticated, ones that we can control, perhaps. We become in the place of God. We step out from under God's control, away from his family. We can create a family of our own, where we do what we want. We've heard that before, haven't we? Romans chapter 1 says, they profess themselves to be wise, but they're fools, they're idiots. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made unto corruptible men, into birds, into four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know, this is the way that man evolves without God. They deny the consequences. See, when temptation comes, the first thing we do is we minimize the consequence. You know, the first denial of God's word in Scripture was deny God's judgment. You shall not surely die. Yes, you will. But if I don't think I'm going to die for my sin, I can do what I like. So I'm going to minimize those consequences because that's not going to happen. You shall not surely die. And straight away, we're in the same place that Adam and Eve were. The world has us hook, line, and sinker. The first denial of God's words in Scripture was to deny consequence of sin. And once we get rid of that idea, then we can do what we want. We can entertain anything because people believe that there are no consequences for their actions. Is this new? No, it's not. Look at Judges. Remember the statements that come out through Judges? And in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was evil in their own eyes. Okay? We can lie to ourselves. We can justify ourselves. We can make out that our good deeds can outweigh our bad. We've got a set of scales. They're very heavily biased, but they work for us to promote sin. But Isaiah, of course, tells us that we are all as unclean things, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We cannot gain righteousness just by our actions, can we? Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. Following faith is made, of course, isn't it, by hearing the word of God. That's the way Jesus wanted the people to come to understand that he was the Son of God. So the consequences. There's always consequences when we're given to temptation, like Adam and Eve found out. You see, they were once naked and without shame. They disobeyed God. Their eyes were opened. They were still naked. Now they were ashamed. Nothing had changed. But except they had guilt. They became alienated from God. Eve gave in because she saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to gain wisdom, to be like unto God. Corresponding to 1 John's chapter 2's description of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is the pattern of sin through Scripture. I'll break it down, those three elements. How do we sin really, really well? Well, we all know, but I'll tell you. We start by listening to the creature instead of the creator. Eve listened to the serpent. Jesus could have listened and been influenced by the temptations. We then follow our own impression instead of God's instructions. And then we can make self-fulfillment the goal. Pursue our own personal happiness away from God. So the prospect of these things seems good to life. That leads to death. Why I say it this way, brothers and sisters, is because this is the mantra of the world. This is what you hear at school. This is what you hear at university. This is what I hear when I do peer review meetings and further study and education. Okay, this is pervasive in all elements of our society. But we know that if we rebel against God who gives us life, the consequences of that is death. There is no minimizing that. There is a way that seems right to a man. The world's got it all jotted down. Find your own happiness. Proverbs says, but its end is death. Let's just briefly just compare these temptations before we conclude, because there's some striking similarities when we pull Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 together. See, both start with temptations to do with eating. And all the teenagers suddenly prick their ears up. Food, that's after the meeting, before the lecture. But it occurs in entirely different settings. One is in a garden of plenty, Garden of Eden. The other is where there is no food, you're in the wilderness. So that the environment can be different. Both scenes concern the truth and goodness of God's word. If Adam and Eve deny what God said and succumb to temptation, whereas Jesus acknowledges the sufficiency and adequacy of God's word and stands firm. Both of these, with Adam and Eve and with Jesus, reveal the identity of the ones being tempted. Adam and Eve are known by God as his children, but they doubt God's goodness and their relationship with God changes. Jesus, on the other hand, confirms his trust in his Father and proves himself to be God's faithful and only begotten obedient Son. So significantly, the scene immediately precedes the temptation was God himself saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." And both set the pattern for two different versions of what it means to be us, to be a human being. We can follow Adam and Eve's example, the way the world is edging us and eagerly encouraging us to do, that leads to death. Or we can follow the way that Christ overcame. So to sum up, in the Garden of Eden, Eve and Adam believed the serpent became the rebellious children of God. They suffered a symbolic death as a result. And in the wilderness, Jesus passed the test and was indeed the Son of God. So for us today, this is significant. In the world that actively continues to tell lies about our identity as human beings, they tell us that God and these constructs, this religious framework that we have, is designed to keep our eyes closed and stop us realizing your true potential. Don't be constrained by religion. Independence from God and personal autonomy is the path to life. I've read these in documents. In other words, be your own God. Follow the desires of your heart. It will lead you to find your true self. Well, sounds very nice. But once again, it's all about us, not about God. Shut your ears to God or to anything that goes against your own truth. This is key to independence and living a self-fulfilling life. Scary, isn't it? Become your own God is what they're saying. And that will open your eyes and lead you to knowing who you really are. So these two archetypical episodes of temptation in the Bible fought over the issue of personal identity. Who are you? Who is Adam and Eve? Who is Jesus? And who are we? Should we establish our identities independently of God? Will self-assertion lead us to become like God? Does God, our Father, love us or not? In both of these cases, the lesson is that true freedom is found only by knowing God as our Father, trusting in his word, resisting the lies of the world in our own mind and finding our true identity and being known and loved by him as his sons and daughters. And this is about as far from modern thinking as you can possibly get. But that's the truth of God's word. You know, as true sons and daughters of God and as brothers and sisters of Christ, we read God's word and we believe his promises and we have a hope of the future. You know, and even when Jesus was dying, we saw this demonstrated in those two classes of people again, asking the same question, and we'll just conclude with this thought. Matthew 22. So we come to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, the emblems, a life living, temptations overcome. He conquered all in his body, crucified it to the tree. And when he was on trial, Jesus answered them and says, "Ye know not the scriptures nor the power of God." He was the condemnation. They were not open to God's word at all. They couldn't understand the hope of the resurrection, he says. Have you not read? Of course they haven't read. Those things that were spoken from the mouth of God, they hadn't read it, hadn't understood it. When God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God is a God of the living, not of the dead. His children, God's children, are alive. Now, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at the doctrine. But when the Pharisees heard it, and the Sadducees, that the Sadducees had been put to silence, what did they do? They found a lawyer to tempt them. Two classes of people that hear Jesus, the word, one living, they were astonished at his doctrine. The other dead. They sent somebody to tempt him. Jesus has been there before, hasn't he? Same word, upon the stony ground and also upon the good. So we need to learn how to deal with temptation. And just as Jesus was tempted, so will we be. And the way which we overcome temptation is by looking to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already overcome the world. You know, the way Jesus shut it down, it is written. In other words, in modern vernacular, that settles it. There is no more conversation. It's God says this. Jesus understood that God's word was sufficient. In the garden of temptation of Gethsemane, when he was tempted again, he asked, "Let this cup pass from me." But it was God's will, not his own, that he succumbed to. Dying on the cross, the people were saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us. Art thou the Son of God?" Luke chapter 23, verse 35. When the people beheld him and railed him, they said, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God," he's not the Christ, he's just going to die. The soldiers mocked him. And then they said, "If you be the King of the Jews, save thyself." It's all about who our Lord Jesus Christ was. One of the malefactors also said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Jesus has heard this before, hasn't he, in the temptations. Then he hears another voice. A centurion. "Truly this man is the Son of God." And that thief that says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are also in the same condemnation? And we justly, for we have received our due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he turned and said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest unto thy kingdom." This is about identity, brothers and sisters. Whose children are we? Are we convinced by the power of his resurrection? "Remember me, O Lord, when thou comest to thy kingdom." Or do we need a sign? "If thou art the Christ, save thyself and us." You know, often it's at our weakest point that we start to question our faith and erode the hope that we have and give up in despair. But let us remember our Lord on this table this morning and take strength and comfort the fact that we are the sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. We do not face temptation alone. We have our Lord and Saviour who fought and overcame. He was always victorious, as Hebrews says. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." That's what we remember this morning. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, so we will conclude. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore boldly come before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that we may find grace and help in time of need. Even so, come, Lord Jesus."
To me. has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to our God, praise be to God. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. He turned the sea. To God.